So last month I gave a message titled The Lessons from Judas. And in that message we talked about three life lessons that we take away from the life of Judas. And one of those, in fact the last one, that we talked about was how we treat those that hurt us matter. That was one of the points to that message. And what I wanted to do today was to continue down that path, kind of a part two, if you will, of what that means, what does it look like. And in fact, since Matthew decided to do a series on your sermonettes, I'm going to do a series on this as well. Let's roll the dice and make it three. So this is part two. We'll see where that goes. But what I want to talk about, though, in part two, when we talk about moving on from hurt or treating others that hurt you in the best of ways, I want to talk about a major part of the work of Christ that we don't normally talk about. If we were to take a list, if we were to say, you know what, let's write out everything that Christ was sent to do and that Christ is doing, how high on the list would you have put heal the brokenhearted? Because that's one of the things on the list. We don't really talk about that a whole lot. We talk about salvation, and we talk about forgiveness of sin, and we talk about making us whole and bringing us into communion with the Father, and we talk about tearing the veil and getting in the holy place. But one of the things that he does is he's sent to heal the brokenhearted. And that's tough, because that's something we don't really talk about a ton. So before we get in, I have three points I'm going to go over today. But before we get into that, I want to set the table a little bit. I asked Brad and Andrew to do that song for us. I love that song. It's a great tune. And one of my favorite lines from that song is the line that says, life bruises unequal. And I want to ponder that for a little bit to kind of set the table before we move forward, because that's a powerful statement. Life does bruise unequally. All of us in this room have been hurt. We've all been cut. We've all had things happen to us. We've all done things to other people. But it's not all the same. It's not all equal. I can't tell you that every cut that I have been given is as deep as the cuts you've been given. And so that's a reality that I think we have to acknowledge when we start to talk about how to move on from heartbreak, or how to process heartbreak, or how to deal with those that hurt us. We have to have an understanding that not all heartbreak is the same, not all cuts are the same, they're not all cut to the same depth. I'm going to give you a story, total different story, has nothing to do with heartbreak, but I'm just trying to illustrate something here. So I grew up in Virginia, I'm one of seven kids. And for most of my childhood and most of my young adult life, I thought we were relatively poor. I came from a non-affluent family, right? And so there was a little bit of a chip that I would carry. I'm like, I grew up kind of poor. And I had that for years. And then I met, maybe 10 years ago, a very close friend of mine. Well, he's a very close friend now, a guy named Jay Bell. And Jay and I became fast friends. We worked together for years. We still work together. And I'm talking to Jay, and it came up, and we talked about, yeah, I came from a proof. And he's like, oh, you too. Yeah, man, it was really tough going to bed without food. I'm like, ooh, I never went to bed hungry. And then he's like, well, I mean, you had to take cold showers, right? I'm like, well, no, I never took a cold shower. He's like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, we had hot water. He's like, well, you had electricity? Like, yeah, I had electricity. And then it dawned on me, whoa, I wasn't poor. My perceived reality was, oh, I was a poor kid. Then I met somebody who really was. And then in the conversation, we start talking about how great we have it compared to the majority of the world. And so our experience kind of sets the tone for how we see things, right? It builds the framework for what we consider to be reality. My reality was, I grew up a poor kid. It couldn't have been further from the truth. But it framed how I did things. It framed how I thought about things. It framed my work ethic. It framed how I made decisions. And it's no different when we talk about suffering, we talk about heartbreak, and we talk about pain. Because there's, 70 people in this room, whatever the number is. There's no two same experiences in this room. And if I'm being honest with you, I feel inadequate to give this message, to even talk about this. Because I've been hurt, but I don't know if I have the same level of heartbreak as somebody else. And it would be far too easy for me to get up here and say, well, guys, Bible says forgive. Got to forgive. Move on. That's what you're supposed to do. Forgive and forget. Hey, just get over it. That's what the Bible says. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And there are messages that have been given just like that. And that just falls flat because it's not reality. And it lacks empathy. And it lacks an understanding of someone else's reality. I want to turn over to Matthew 18 to get started here. A very familiar section in Matthew 18. Again, we're just setting the scene a little bit. And this is the story in Matthew 18. Christ talks about, if someone sins against you, go to your brother. And if that doesn't work, take someone with you. And if that doesn't work, take it to the church, right? And so he's talking about forgiveness. And Peter, who always says what we're all thinking, Peter says in verse 21, Peter said to him, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Should I forgive someone up to seven times? And so Peter's like, all right, I get it. Somebody hurt me. How often do I check the box and say that they've been forgiven? And then Christ says, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. Now, what Christ is not saying, because I did the math, Christ is not saying 490 times you forgive somebody, but 491, brother, do what you want. It's not what he's saying. He's not putting an equation to this. But what I think is more interesting isn't the fact that he says 70 times 7. It's about what he tells us next. The very next parable he gives us, he's talking about a king who had a guy who owed him a lot of money. A lot of money. And he says, hey, I need you to pay me that money. And the guy says, I can't pay you. He says, well, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay it. And the guy falls down and says, please, have mercy. Give me time. And the king's moved with compassion and says, I got it. I'm going to forgive you of that debt. Go live your life. And that guy walks out and he finds someone who owes him a fraction of what he'd just been forgiven of. And he takes the guy by the collar and says, give me everything you owe me. And the guy does the same thing. Oh, please have mercy on me. I can't. Give me more time. I'm not giving you any time. And he throws him in prison. And then when everyone else sees this, they tell the king, and the king says, you wicked servant, what should you have not done the same? What I want to take away from that story isn't the forgiveness part. It's the imbalance of that story. The inequability, if you will, of that story. There's two people deserving of forgiveness, but one has a mountain to be forgiven of, and one has maybe a gravel to step over in comparison. It's not equal. Remember when Christ, I won't have you turn there, but in Luke 7, remember when Christ is talking to Simon the Pharisee, and the sinful woman comes in, and Simon thinks in his heart, man, if he knew what a sinful person this was. Remember the story? Christ says, Simon, I got a question for you. Who's going to love more? The person who's forgiven of more or the person who's forgiven of less? again, we're talking about this, drawing our attention to there's a scale. There just is. Doesn't mean that you don't forgive. Doesn't mean you don't love. It doesn't mean that we don't do things that we need to do that the Bible tells us we have to do, but we have to be aware before we offer advice or even attempt to overcome heartbreak in our own lives, we have to understand that it's not all equal and it's not all the same. Forgiveness is important, but how we get there is not always easy. And it's not as easy as just going, well, just, hey, forgive, be done. Because the weight of what we're trying to accomplish is different from person to person, situation to situation. So now, that's setting the table for what I wanted to talk about. So let's get in to our 3 points. And point number one, title of the song, Hurt People, Hurt People. Now, I'm going to give very basic points. These are 3 basic points, but I want to dig into them. I want to think about it. I want to make this complicated. Remember the keep it simple, stupid analogy. That's what we want to do, because I'm not that smart, so I'm going to keep it simple. Hurt people, hurt people. And an easy way to think of that is to say, well, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world with broken people. Man fell. Man fell at the garden, and now we're broken. And that's easy. That's true. That's valid. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll look at what Paul says in Romans 8. Just to help put it in context here, Paul speaking, he says, "For I consider," Romans 8 verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits the revealing of God, of the sons of God." In verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And I want to put us in there. Creation was subjective to futility. That's not just the world. We are part of his creation. And that word futility, it means like depravity, vanity, devoid of truth. These are the words that are used to help describe what that is. The entire creation is dealing with that. And so what we do is we go, yep, we live in a broken world. People are broken. Okay, that's easy enough. Hurt people, hurt people. But us as people, us as humans, we have this truly amazing gift that we can say, yep, that's true to everyone but me and those around me. We know and believe that we live in a broken world, but we suspend that reality to those closest to us. We suspend that reality to those closest to us. Hear me out. We can all agree that the world is broken. But maybe when we look at our spouse or our children or our parents, we don't necessarily have the say, oh, they're broken. We might say it, but in our actions and what we do, we don't necessarily live that out. And so what happens when we talk about heartbreak, I'm going to make a suggestion here today that most heartbreak, and I would say probably all heartbreak, comes from those closest to us. Because we suspend the reality that they're also broken too, and that they're hurt too. Someone walks in the room right now and says, Matt, you're an idiot. Okay. Got it. Matt, you're ugly. Oh, okay. Yep. It checks out. Some random person can come in and say whatever they want to me. I don't actually care, guys. Don't care. My wife says it to me? Okay. Now I've got a problem. She would never do that, right? Because I've suspended the reality. What she says matters. What she does matters. And those closest to us matter. And when things happen that can hurt us, that reality is broken. It's shattered. And it makes it difficult because we've suspended the idea. We've suspended the reality that we live in a broken world to the people closest to us. That's what happens. So we have to be aware that this world is broken. And that's everybody. That's all of us. Now you might say, well, Matt, what about those in the church? All right, we're called out. We're given God's Spirit. We're not like that. That's not us. We're different. We've been fixed. We've been fixed, everybody. Well, then why is Peter saying, how many times do I got to forgive a brother? He doesn't say, how many times do I forgive a Gentile? He doesn't say, how many times do I forgive some random person? How many times do I forgive a brother? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. I can forgive random people because it doesn't matter. Remember in Philippians 3, I won't have you turn there, but Philippians 3, Paul makes the statement, you know, we're not perfect, but we press on. And we have to give space. As we start talking about helping somebody with a heartbreak, or helping ourselves with heartbreak, or processing heartbreak, we have to first give space to say, well, I'm broken and the other person is also broken. We live in a broken world. Second point, again, very basic. But the second point is God knows. God knows. Again, I think basic, we all agree to it. Yep, God understands. He knows what's going on. But do we realize the depth of that? Let's go to Psalms 56. I want to take a look at this psalm today. Because how David puts this is, I think, pretty brilliant. And I mean, he's clearly inspired to do it. Excuse me. So David, this is a psalm of David, and this is when he's being captured by the Philistines. So his life is not good. He's being chased. He's got all this stuff. He gets captured. But I want us to internalize this and not think of it as David against a bunch of armed guys, but put it in our own perspective. Psalm 56 and verse 2. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me. You know, my enemies, they're after me. Verse 5. All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie and wait for my life. So he's crying out, he's like, look, they're after me. People are looking for my hurt. This is called a relief from tormentors is how they title this psalm. But he's in this torment. And then he has this brilliant line in verse 8 that I want to really get into. He says, you number my wanderings. And that word is only used once in the scriptures. One time, right here, wandering. And we don't really fully understand what it means because it's only used once and it's the only reference we have to it. The root word for it is this idea of to bemoan, to pity, to shake, to be sorry, a vagabond, a wanderer. To flee, to wander aimlessly. And so most people will say this, that's what that means. That this word here is about our travel, our wandering. What that's saying for me is that this is our life. He's not just saying, hey, I'm counting your steps. He numbers how our life goes. The ups, the downs. The good times, the bad times. And then David says, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? How intimate is that statement? He says, God, I know that you count my every step. You know how my life is going. You know how this is working out for me. He says, put my tears in your bottle. You know, there's a picture in my mind of God literally standing there when we're in tears, and he's catching those tears, and he's writing them in his book. Have you ever thought about the fact that every tear you've ever cried, God knows about and might have bottled up in his memory somewhere? Because he does. And Paul's alluding, and David's alluding to that. And that's why we get this scripture. This is a hyperlink over to Revelation 21. Let's go over there. Because this is, for me, Revelation 21 is one of the most powerful statements we can have in the scriptures about why we're here, what we're doing, and what God is doing. We get this culminating moment in the history of mankind. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no more sea. So this is this culminating moment, this new heaven, this new earth. And I saw, and I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this new heaven, new earth, this new Jerusalem's coming down. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he's going to dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So God comes down, and he's dwelling with his creation. And the first thing we see, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And this is, for any of those that have kids, and you wipe the tears out of their face when they're crying. I've been blessed to be able to do that with my kids, and that's the picture that's being painted here. That's the picture that's being painted. God's plan of salvation includes our broken hearts. In fact, when he touches down and he's with all of creation, the promise he gives us, all of those tears are going to be wiped away because he cares about our hurt. He could have said right there, God comes down out of heaven, he's with New Jerusalem, it's a new heaven and new earth, and therefore we'll never sin again. He didn't say that. He says, I'm going to wipe away every tear. Because he's getting to the heart of the matter. Let's go over to Psalm. Actually, let's go to Isaiah 61. Because that's our ending point. That's not the first time we hear about it. It's not the first time God talks about it. One way to look at this section of Scripture is both the Father and the Son. Because Christ alludes to this Scripture as himself in the New Testament. So we can read this as if Christ is speaking it himself. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. God is so concerned and so aware of our hurt that he specifically says, I'm sending my son to help heal the brokenhearted. It is part of his work. It's part of what he's doing. It's part of the plan of salvation. It's part of why Christ came. It's part of why he's here. And then we get over in Luke 4, Christ himself references this. And this is one of the early times that Christ starts to reveal himself and who he is and who his work is. This is early in his ministry. So he comes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. This is where he grew up. It's where he spent his time. And he comes to Nazareth and he goes up to the synagogue on the Sabbath and they hand him a scroll to read and he opens the scroll and it's the book of Isaiah. And he reads that scripture we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He says all of that. Then he closes the book and he hands it back and he sits down. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue, they're glued to this guy. They've heard what's going on. They've heard the rumblings. They've heard of all of the miracles that he's done. And so everybody's fixed on him. And then he starts to say, today, this scripture's fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it doesn't mean that it's done. Doesn't mean that it's done. That word fulfill isn't meaning that it's done. There's no more broken hearts. There's no more captives. There's none of those things. This is what he came to do and is doing, but it started because he came. Because he lived the same life. He lived as a human. He lived as a person. He went through the same experiences. He's got the ability to help us. He's got the knowledge, the know-how, the experience, all of those things. But it's not done. So my third point is that God never expected you to do this by yourself. If you're dealing with heartbreak, you're dealing with hurt, God's not expecting you to fix it by yourself. That was never his intention. In fact, I would argue we struggle to do it by ourselves. That's like anything. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. We can't overcome the effects of sin by ourselves. And here, one of the things that Christ has come to do is to help us. We're not expected to do this alone. You know, in this section of Scripture, I want us to think about we now live in the era of Christ. When Isaiah wrote that scripture, they were not in the era of Christ. Meaning all of those things that they said was going to happen hadn't started. But we are so unbelievably blessed to live in the time in which Christ is doing these things. Another way to think about this is like we live in the time of Christ as a healer of brokenheartedness. Not a one-time thing. He's actively doing it. He's here. I just want to go back to Isaiah 61 because I want to walk through some of the things there in Isaiah 61. Because there's reasons given for what he's doing. He's come to do these things. We'll continue. Verse 3, to comfort those who mourn. To comfort those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. For those of you not aware of this idea, beauty for ashes, you know, when they were mourning, they would wear sackcloth and ashes. They literally put ashes on themselves. It was a sign that they were in mourning, that they were dealing with heartbreak. You could see it. And Christ says, I'm coming to give beauty for that. Oil of joy for mourning. Garment of praise for those in the spirit of heaviness. But I want to think about what he says here, that they may be called trees of righteousness. The seed of our heartbreak will grow into a tree of righteousness. You ever thought about it that way? He says, look, I'm going to give beauty for the ashes, oil of joy for those who are mourning. All these people that are broken, I'm going to turn them into trees of righteousness for God's glory. It's a hard thing to think about, that whatever has happened to us, whatever we've been cut with, whatever hurt we're dealing with, whatever we're carrying, God specifically says, through Christ, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it. And you're going to be a tree of righteousness that people will look to and say, praise be to God. Look at what he did with that. And that can be sometime maybe a little comfort in the moment when we're struggling the most. It's often hard to go, this is going to be for my betterment. This is going to be for everyone's betterment. Again, it feels like a cop-out to say that. It feels cheap to say that sometimes. Don't worry. I know you're suffering, but it's okay. This is for your good. But I do think we have to believe and trust that no matter what it is that we're going through, God has made a promise through his Son that he's going to convert that and establish you as a tree of righteousness. Verse 4, he says, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. And what if we just apply that to ourselves? Christ is going to help rebuild us. He's going to reestablish us. Whatever it is that we're suffering with, he's working on it. We have to believe that. We have to trust in that. Because he's rebuilding us from the inside. And then in verse 7, he makes this statement, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. I think it's important that we talk about shame for a moment. Because in the process of being hurt, in the process of dealing with heartbreak, there is an amount of shame that goes along with it. Whether you're the person that has hurt someone else or the person that has been hurt, there can be a tremendous amount of shame that goes along with that. There's things that I've done in my life that have hurt people, and I carry that. There's some guilt that goes with that. There's some shame. I can't believe I did that. I never meant to do that. I never meant for them to be hurt. So there is shame that goes along with that. But there have been things that have happened in my life that I'm like, I can't believe I didn't see that coming. How did I not know that was happening? There are times where I look back and feel a little betrayed and go, man, I should have seen that coming. And so there's this little bit of shame in myself because I'm going, man, maybe I'm not that smart. I mean, I think we've established that, but it hurts my pride. Christ is so complete in his work that he's not just trying to heal that part of us that's broken. But he says, I'm going to take the shame away as well. That seed of hurt is going to grow into a tree of righteousness, but I'm going to make it so complete that we're going to rebuild this thing, that we're going to remove the shame as well. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. It's carrying on that idea that what has been started, that little seed, even if that seed is built in shame and heartbreak, that he's going to tend it and he's going to water it and he's going to cause it to spring forth. And so that people will see it and show righteousness and say, look, that's God's glory. That's to his glory. That's to his righteousness. Now, tomorrow is Day of Pentecost. So we need to turn over to John 14, because we can't talk close to Pentecost without touching John 14. But it ties in here. Because again, we're talking about, look, Christ is going to help. He's here to do these things. But we can't not think about how he's helping and what is he doing and what's he giving us to help combat. So in verse 15 of John 14, he says, "If you love me and keep my commandments, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot see or cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you. For I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So this is on the verge of Christ being sacrificed. He's being betrayed in the moment that he's saying these words. He's already been stabbed in the back here. And he's talking to his brother, and he's talking by extension to us. And he goes, look, even though I'm not going to be physically here, I'm not leaving you as orphans. There's a plan. I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to give you the Spirit of truth, a Spirit to help, a Spirit that lives inside of us that the rest of the world might not see, because they don't know it. As Christ says, they don't see him, they don't know him. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so Judas, not the same Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 21, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will bring you into remembrance of all things that I have said to you." And then he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And so he doesn't just leave us alone. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, not only as a down payment to eternal life, not only as a down payment to salvation, not only as someone to help guide us into knowledge and understanding, but he says to bring you into remembrance of all that I've said. And one of the things that Christ said was, "I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. I'm here to help. I'm here to help collect those tears and turn them into trees of righteousness." So we're not left alone. We've been given this gift. Now again, go back to where we started in the beginning. In the moment, it doesn't feel like that's helpful. It's easy to say, you got God's Spirit. Fix yourself. If you got God's Spirit, you should be fine. That's not necessarily how this works. It's a process. Nell's going to laugh at me for saying process, but it's a process. And I can't stand up here and say Christ is going to make it better in 5 days, 5 years, 5 decades. What's important is that we trust that God knows about it, that he's implemented a plan to fix it, that Christ has given us his Spirit to help drive the change, to help fix what needs to be fixed, to call into remembrance that our tears are in front of God day and night. He knows about it. He's aware of it. All of that stuff is relevant. And it's important that we have Christ as the one to do that. Because in Hebrews 4, I know we've read this many times, but we'll go over there again. Hebrews 4. "Seeing that we have a great high priest," Hebrews 4:14, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted. Therefore, to let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Christ was betrayed by a friend. Christ was murdered by the betrayal of a friend. When we talked in the beginning about not all cuts are equal, Christ carried the penalty of death for all of us. No one has been cut deeper than that. No one has been cut deeper than Christ. And that's hard to reconcile sometimes in the moment. But as we move forward, we have to put it into context to say, I know this is hard. Christ carried every hurt, every sin, every cut. And he's inside of us. He didn't leave us as orphans. He's taking us with him to the throne of grace, that we can boldly go before the Father. Because there's no thing that we deal with that he doesn't understand or have done. I can't empathize with everybody on everything. I wish I could. I really do. I would love to be able to put myself in everyone's shoes so that I could help where I can and when I can. But I don't have the experience. I don't have the actual knowledge of having gone through those things. But Christ does. That's what makes him the perfect high priest for us. So we have to put it on him. We have to put the ball in his court. And I know that's not easy, but we can't stop doing that. Christ, above all people, knew that this world was broken. He understood that hurt people hurt people. He understood that God was very aware of it, because he was there for the planning of all of that. He was there that said, oh, yeah, I'm going to do that. Yep. I'm going to go, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to help heal the brokenhearted. And he's there when John is recording that God shows up and wipes away all the tears. Christ is aware of all of those things. And while that doesn't seem like a lot of comfort in the moment, we have to come back to it over and over again, because it might take decades to learn to move forward, to heal. But if we're constantly looking back to the God is very aware of where I am and has given me his son to help me carry this load, I promise at some point that will start to make more sense. And it could take a long time, and it might not be easy. But that's the promise of Christ's life. That's the promise that I'm here to help. I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. That's one of the things that he says I'm going to do. And I got to tell you guys, when Christ says he's going to do something, I got no examples of him not doing it. When God says this is what I'm going to do, I got zero examples of him not following through. It could be a matter of timing. But he never does not follow through. In the next sermon on this series, I want to talk about what is forgiveness, because I think that's important. In fact, Brad and I were talking about it yesterday at work. I love working with Brad because I get to talk about these things at work sometimes. If anyone from work is watching this, we were actually talking about work most of the time. Anyway, but I think the next step in this series is to talk about really what is forgiveness. Sometimes we put forgiveness as being forgetting. Oh, you just forgive and forget and you move on. That's the end of it. That's not really what that means. So next time we're going to talk about what is forgiveness, because I think that's the logical next step. I hope everybody has a great Pentecost tomorrow, and enjoy his refreshments after this.